I'm glad you guys are here, and I hope you're ready to take a little foray into the scriptures with me, and hopefully we can make some headway through some territory that you may not have been down before. Some of it may be familiar to you, and some may not be. I want you to know that I am just thankful that you are here. I'm thankful that you have a heart that's willing to learn. And I pray that God will meet you exactly where you're at, in your level of maturity, in your faith with Christ, wherever you might be, whether this is brand new for you or you're still exploring it, to find out if this is the path you want to take, or whether you've been walking this path for 50 years or more. I know that the Lord has riches that you have not yet tasted. And today I invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. So we're going to be turning to a few passages in the New Testament and the Old, and taking a look at a principle that I've already initiated here in our thinking through the worship time, talking about holiness, separation from something in order to be uniquely positioned for something else. We're going to talk about that today, and the title of this morning's message is A Royal Wedding, A Royal Wedding. And as you know, we have been taking a closer look at the architecture of the church in terms of what we're building in the people that make up the body of Christ. We spent a good amount of last year looking at the architecture of our homes and of our individual lives. What does it look like to be a Christian at home? What kind of virtues and value systems should we be establishing in our homes and in our private lives? We spent a good long time there, and we looked through the book of James and read through that with the eye on what the pillars of wisdom might be according to James's perspective. And then we moved from there into Paul's letter to Titus, and we began to look at the idea of building the church with that same intentionality. We're looking to say, what is it that we are trying to establish that's for this generation and the generation yet to come in terms of this idea called church? Now, I can't offer an exhaustive look at this. We're not doing a class on ecclesiology. Although that would be a lot of fun for some of us to sit and to look through what the structure of church has been throughout church history for the last 2,000 years, and to try and figure out which of those models we'd like to employ in the building of this church. But we don't have time for all of that. This is a Sunday morning, and we've got 40 minutes or 45 minutes to really focus in on God's Word and try take something from that back home into our regular everyday lives. And I want to be faithful in using the time well. I ask you, if you're interested in these things and if a hunger is awakened in you, I want to encourage you to feed that hunger a little bit. If a flame is ignited in your heart, fan it into bigger flame, and let your desire for God and your appetite for the things of God begin to grow. To take a brief synopsis of church and what it actually is, I might invite a couple of answers to this question. What is church? And so right here in the room right now, without any preparation or any planning, in 20 words or less, somebody give me an idea of what is church. The bride of Christ. Okay, thank you. That's beautiful. What else? What is church? God's people. God's people. What is church? The body of Christ. We've got some illustrations coming out. We've got the bride of Christ. We've got the body of Christ, and all of that being seen as actually a bunch of people that are being seen now in a metaphor, either the bride or the body metaphor. What else is church?
Worship.
Worship. What is church?
Discipleship.
Discipleship. These are great one-word answers for church. What is church?
Community of the Spirit.
Thank you, Ralph. Community of the Spirit. I like this. Community of the Spirit. That's it. We could actually go there. We could take that and just unpack that a little bit. I won't for now, but I like that a lot. Some more. What is church?
Priestly nation.
A priestly nation. That's an interesting concept there. That would require some... I could have a whole class on that one as well. That's a good one, a priestly nation. Let's have some more. What is church? Church is praise, okay? Is it a place where praise happens? Is it a group of people that are exhibiting praise, that are manifesting praise, a group of people? Okay, well, you guys have all been trained well. You've been in a very people-oriented community of the Spirit for, you know, what, 25 years that we've been here? I think this is year 24, maybe, almost 25 years. And so many of you have been a part of Living Hope Family Church for a long time, some, 5 years or more. And so this DNA is inside of you. But I want to articulate this by looking at some of the models that church kind of took on over the centuries. It's just that we can have an idea of what church is and what church isn't. When I think church, the first thing that comes to mind is a little white building with a steeple and a very New England kind of version of church. That's just familiar to me. I have you ever driven through Vermont and seen those little country towns? They are so picturesque and beautiful, and every one of them seems to have a white church building in the middle of that valley with a steeple that points up to God. Just beautiful stuff. I think church, I think that. But if you came from Europe, if you thought church, you might think of cathedrals. You might think of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, or you might think St. Paul's in London, or you might think Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. Or perhaps you might think of St. Peter's in Rome, if you've ever had the chance to be there. There's some amazing architecture, and clearly from the amount of time and resources and effort that were put into it, these edifices, these buildings, meant church to the people. And when I think of church, automatically I think of a building. Now, that's not correct. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. I know the correct answer is I should be thinking about people, but in my mind, I'm thinking building. And if I think building, I think buildings that once were the appropriate way to establish the place for God and for his people to meet. And then I think of the modern buildings and new ones going up. In fact, down the street, there's some guys building some new church buildings. We're very excited about that for them. They're almost finished and ready to go, and I'm excited. We could use dozens more churches, hundreds more churches in Barnstable. There are literally thousands, if not tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people across Cape Cod who don't go to church, as in don't participate in a family of believers, don't go to any building to worship God, and many have either rejected Christ or just never even thought about him. And so we could use as many churches as we can get. When I think of church, I think of a gathering of believers in a certain place, a place that has been established for God to meet with his people, kind of like coffee houses where people can meet. Now, I'm not saying this is good or bad. It just happens to be the way we think. I also think, when I think church, I think about a structure of governance. I think about leaders and followers. I think about mature and maturing people who are learning. I think about new converts and people who don't yet know Christ. I think about a wide variety of people and therefore a system of instruction that needs to be established. When I think about church, I think about the way in which we are to show love to one another and how that needs to actually be corralled, because if everybody's idea is attempted, there'll be too many cooks and too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Think about it. There'll just be too much going on. And so I think about church as a place where the collective group comes together with certain pursuits that are adequate and maybe more than adequate for presenting the gospel amongst themselves and to a broader world. These are the things that keep me awake at night when we try to define what is church. All of these things have their place in the study of ecclesiology. How exactly do we do this? What does a worship service look like? How should we glorify the Lord? It's part of the reason we're teaching a class on praise. And on worship on Tuesday nights at the end of the month, end of every month, that school of worship, so that we can learn what does it actually mean. Because what we did this morning is an expression of worship. It's not the expression of worship. It's by all means, it's not the only expression of worship. In fact, for many, it's uncomfortable because they come from more traditional backgrounds where there's quietness, and here we're making a lot of noise, people banging away on cymbals and making noise on the drums. And for some of us, that's awesome. It's not enough. We want more noise. We want it happier. We want it even more jubilant. And how do we define what is and what isn't appropriate worship for the church? What is it that we are trying to build? And then comes an even bigger question. The bigger question is, what do we do with our ethics in a world where ethics are changing, have changed? Some of us have watched over the last 20 or 30 or even 40 years as the moral compass of our nation has shifted. And again, I'm not going to offer political statements or even moral statements today because that's not my job right now. I'm just noticing that with the shifting of north in our moral compass, a lot of us are left feeling very uneasy. How do we deal with the change in the world around us? And how do we as the church respond to that change? That might be part of the architecture of how the church responds to the world and lives in the world. But even within the context of the church, there are important questions that we have to ask ourselves. For example, who do we keep fellowship with? And who do we not keep fellowship with? Who are we allowed to have dinner with and meet with and rub shoulders with? And who should we not even greet when they walk on the other side of the street? Who should we disassociate ourselves with or from? Because the Bible does teach some of this. At least in the letters of the Apostle Paul, there are some instructions to not even eat a meal with somebody who is living a certain lifestyle. Those are very big questions. They instruct us and they shape who we are as a body of believers. How we read those texts makes a very big difference on what it is we build. Now, you may notice that I'm skirting all those issues. I'm not giving you answers, and I'm not even identifying the specifics of them, but I'm sure that in your minds right now, a bunch of different issues have immediately leapt into the forefront. And you would love, no doubt, for me to clarify where we should stand on those issues right here, right now. If I did, we'd probably have a little bit of a ruckus, because in a room even as small as this, there are so many differing opinions on how to read the Scripture and how to interpret the Scripture that we would probably find ourselves in some ways excited that we have common ground, but before long, very disappointed that we share so little common ground with one another. When it comes to being the body of Christ, or being the bride of Christ, or being the church, the ecclesia of God, it seems like we need a blueprint. Well, as I was studying the word this week, I came across a psalm that has become the chief thing in my mind. I can't get away from it. It's just locked in. I can't stop thinking about it. And as we consider the architecture of the church in all these different areas, something we must do if we are to build something that is unshakable. I came across this, which is, in my opinion, the very essence of why we have a church. How we do church and what church actually is must first submit itself. Those questions must first submit themselves to the why. Why are we even here? And so I want to read Psalm 45 to you today, or read it with you. Psalm 45, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, a good translation, a good current, faithful translation that that seeks to preserve the original meaning and the original language of the text. Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a masculine of the sons of Korah, a love song. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Well, it's certainly a majestic psalm, isn't it? But what in the world does it mean? Does anybody have any clue? Don't answer that. It's a poem, and it's wonderful, and it's full of life, and it seems great, but boy, oh boy, how in the world could that ever mean anything for us here today? Well, actually, it's astonishingly appropriate for today, and for right here, and for you. Astonishingly. Before we get into how that works, I want to read a couple other passages to you. Would you turn to the book of Revelation? And in Revelation chapter 19, I want to read a few verses. Those of you who are not familiar with the Bible, Revelation is the final book of the Bible. And it's a book that's written with a certain genre. The genre is apocalyptic. And it is a vision, a book of vision. And the vision is in many ways like a dream. It's language that sounds like dream language. If you've ever had a dream and tried to transcribe your dream, you'll probably find that in the moment when you were dreaming it, it made perfect sense to you. But after the fact, when you read it again, you're thinking, what in the world was all that about? And but this, in a way, is like that. However, it's prophetic in its imagery. The imagery of the book of Revelation is there that we might spend time thinking about it and what it actually represents and means, because the meaning of the words themselves is not, the primary meaning is not the actual meaning. There's a secondary, deeper, more important meaning of the words on the page. So they are to be seen as metaphor, and they are to be seen in the light of prophetic fulfillment. Anyway, all of that to take a look at what is going to happen at the end of all things. In chapter 19 and verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This passage in the book of Revelation speaks about an event that is to take place at the end of the age as we know it here. The marriage of King Jesus to his bride, which is the church. So, that being said, I want to take you back to verses in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis, as you may know, is the beginning of the Bible. So we're looking at the bookends. We've seen the last couple of chapters talking about the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of Christ being revealed, the city of God. And Genesis chapter 2 is the origins, the beginning, God making man and woman, God creating the created order, and God establishing the very first of civil government, essentially, the very first covenant between people. And that is the covenant of marriage. And in this marriage between Adam and Eve, God establishes this statement. It says in verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed." This statement, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together to his wife," teaches us something about holiness. It's the idea of separating out from all that was before in order to take on what is now, a new identity. This new identity is so important in marriage that you and I both know, you and I all know, that that in a marriage, if a husband pays too much attention to his father and mother and their needs and not enough attention to his new bride, there will be a tremendous amount of tension there. The in-laws will become the outlaws, right? In the same way, we have to understand that for a woman who is to be joined together to her husband, if she has a set of commitments that she has made prior to the wedding that she feels must now still be kept in the new marriage, there will be a disturbance of the potential of the relationship because there needs to be a separating from all things old in order for there to be all things new. By virtue of the fact that all things are being changed, it is necessary for us to understand that in the relationship that is marriage, we cannot hope for a successful, fruitful, better word, relationship if there is not holiness, separation from what was to what is and what will be. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It was written in ancient times by some court poet, poet laureate, who was of the sons of Korah, and wrote this no doubt at the wedding, in anticipation of the wedding ceremony of a great king. It may have been Solomon. It may have been one of the other kings of Judah or Israel. We don't know who it was written for because it's not specific on the page. But this we also know about Scripture, that though it was written by an individual at some point in history with an immediate application, even the writers themselves knew, under inspiration, that they were writing something beyond what they could see. The original intent is not the place where you should end when you read Scripture, although it does help you to understand and identify what the verses are about. Nevertheless, Scripture on first reading is very rarely exactly understood. Jesus himself, in his reading of Scripture and his exposition of Scripture to his disciples, spoke to them of how the Old Testament all pointed towards him. Do you remember the Road to Emmaus event? After Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he was encountered by these two men who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The day of the resurrection, it was the Sunday. They were brokenhearted over what had happened and did not understand why Jesus had been crucified. This man began to walk with them, and they didn't know it was him, because he was veiled from their eyes. But he walked with them and he asked them why they were so downcast. And he began to, in a loving way, scold them for being downcast, because the Scriptures clearly showed that the Christ was to be crucified and raised from the dead. They entreated him to stay with them for dinner. And at dinner time, remember, he took the bread and in the manner he had always done, Jesus broke the bread, gave thanks, and gave the bread to his, he gave thanks, then broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. And when he did that, their eyes were open. They realized they were with the Lord. At that point, he was taken from them, vanished from their sight. And their hearts were so overwhelmed with rejoicing, because as he had gone through the Scriptures, he had pointed out how all the Scriptures of the Old Testament pointed forward towards Christ. There is in the 20th century way of thinking that brought criticism to the Bible, and in certain kind of criticism, whether it be historical criticism or literary criticism, that took a look at the Scriptures and said that wasn't what they originally meant to be read as, and because you're reading whatever you want to in the Scripture, that's not an appropriate or a truthful way to see Scripture. So they dismissed that criticism, gained power and a lot of traction, and they dismissed a lot of the teachings of the church that had rendered us strong and healthy in the Lord, because we are not allowed to read those things. That's just reading into the text whatever we want to read into it. They said it's not honest. Well, they missed this whole idea about Jesus telling the disciples how the Scriptures related to him. Because Jesus could then be accused by these critics of saying that the Scriptures pointed to him, when in fact the original writers never saw Christ or thought about Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is that when we read Scripture, we should be able to read the Old Testament in the light of the new. When we read the Scripture, we need to be able to read the Scripture in the light of Christ and how it points towards Christ. So although Psalm 45 was written by some court poet for a royal wedding 1,000 years before Christ, or 500 years before Christ, who knows, the truth of the matter is it speaks directly to the marriage of Christ and his bride. And it does so without any kind of shame for us for reading the new into the old. We are supposed to. Jesus himself, if he were standing here reading from Psalm 45 to you, would say, in your hearing, these Scriptures are fulfilled. He would do that. Just the same thing as he did with Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. So for those of you who struggle with literary criticism or historical criticism or some of the old criticisms of the past, if you run into this with people who tell you can't read the Bible that way, that's not the way to read literature, you can agree with them. It's not literature. It's the Word of God. It is alive and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Because it's alive, it is pointing to Christ and therefore pointing to Christ in you right now. And yes, you can apply the Scriptures from the Old Testament into your now life without any shame. Not only can you must. For the Holy Spirit, who breathed these words and inspired these words back then, is inspiring them again now. And they will bring about much transformation in your heart if you will let them. And so, as we look at Psalm 45, in the light of the marriage, which bookends the Bible, Genesis 2, the first institution, marriage, Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb has come, the two bookends, the whole Bible is really very beautifully understood in the imagery and the metaphor of marriage. And it's more than a metaphor. Christ will one day be wed to his bride. For it is not good for man to be alone. And God has taken the bride of Christ out of his side, like Eve was taken out of Adam. He was pierced on that cruel cross, and from his side flowed the blood which washed away our iniquities and sins. And because of that, we have been fashioned and formed in newness, new creations in Christ. We are his bride in the making, just like Adam and Eve, Christ and his church. What a mystery. What a beautiful, poetic completion. As you consider that, the reason why we do church is because we are a bride in preparation. We are a bride in preparation. Interestingly enough, Living Hope Family Church meets at 46 Mitchell's Way, which is a little building, turns out, was an annex for the tuxedo shop across the way. And guess what they used to sell here? Bridal gowns. That's right. Wedding gowns. That's correct. Right there was a changing room. Right there where you guys are sitting. And that changing room was for people to try on their gowns. And upstairs in the rooms, there were different displays and places where women could try on their gowns. As it turns out, this is the place God has chosen to prepare his bride for this time and this place as well. How wonderfully apropos. And coincidence. I think God in his generosity gave us this as a gift, that we should keep it before ourselves continually. That the reason we are a church is because we are collectively the bride of Christ being prepared for her bridegroom. Whatever it is that we build, whatever it is that we do, whatever works we accomplish with our hands for his name's sake, whatever missions we send our children on, whatever buildings we establish or don't establish, whatever relationships we gather and use to the advantage of the kingdom of God in this community, let it all be from one motivation. We are the bride of Christ being prepared for her bridegroom. Getting ready for that day when the wedding feast is announced. Now, that being said, and we'll get to Psalm 45 in a minute or two, I want to read you a passage of scripture from the Gospels. And particularly, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is a hard chapter. It's Jesus speaking a very stern word of warning. It is the tough part of relationship. We all know that relationship is not just plain sailing, right? Are you guys aware that relationships are not all plain sailing? Has anybody here only ever had a plain sailing relationship? How wonderful that would be with the dog. There you go. Except when the dog gets into the garbage, or the dog leaves a little treat for you underneath the dining room table, perhaps. You've got to clean it up. Every relationship has its fair share of sunny days and rainy days. Every relationship has its fair share of lightning and thunder. Yeah. And how we manage that is super important for us. Because as it turns out, we are selfish people. Now, you don't have to actually admit it publicly, but I know in your heart you know what I'm saying. We are selfish people. And as we are prepared to live in relationship with one another, the thing that we have to continually combat is our level of selfishness. I don't know that we'll ever be able to divorce ourselves from ourselves. I think that would be the undoing. We are self, and self must be moderated. But self must also exist. Self, it's important that certain things that make us who we are be acknowledged and appreciated. And if a relationship is only ever about giving up self, there may be a lot of frustration in that relationship. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ came and gave everything and demonstrated for us what true selflessness actually looks like. As it turns out, your relationships with other people, your spouse, your friends, your employers, your employees, other people, your friendships, when they are tested, ought to be a little litmus test for you. How well am I doing with the selfishness factor in my own life? As it turns out, we are rarely doing well. And I want to encourage you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit who is inside of you. If you have accepted Christ and believed upon Him, if you have accepted the free gift of God's grace in Christ, then the Holy Spirit has already made you new. And therefore, begin to listen to His voice as He coaxes you along the way and encourages you. But let me tell you that the deeper we get into self, the deeper we exploit our selfishness, the deeper we get into that and entrenched in that, the harsher the language has to be to correct us. God will use whatever tools He must in the most appropriate way to bring us to a place where we remember whose we are. And so in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks, and He's speaking to the Pharisees and to the other crowd that are listening to Him as well. The Pharisees are those who are self-righteous, who think that they've got it all together. And I would hate to say it, but I'm probably right there with them, often thinking that I'm the good guy, that I got it all together. Thank God I'm not like those sinners out there. And Jesus says this, verse 1 of 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." We'll talk about this Jewish culture of bride and bridegroom and preparation maybe if we have time. "Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they had no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" This, we could spend a lot of time breaking that open and taking a good look at what's on the inside. I just want to point out to you that the language of warning is given in that verse, in those verses. There is a promise and a warning. And there is a responsibility on the part of those who are separating themselves out to meet the bridegroom. And the responsibility is, be prepared. Set yourselves apart for the bridegroom. Well, to help understand that a little bit, we do have to have a little bit of a comprehension of Semitic marriage ceremonies and preparation for marriage and betrothals and so forth. And I did a little study on this years back, and I'm not quite sure that the information is accurate, perfectly accurate, but the story is told and attested to by many. And in certain writings like the Jewish Mishnahs, theological books and training books and cultural books from ancient times, these ceremonies are elaborated on. So there is some strength to this story that I'll tell you, that it may and probably is accurate. When a young man and a young woman were betrothed to each other to be wed, the way that happened in the ancient cultures was very different to the way it happens now. We have this idea where we can choose for ourselves, and it's all about love, and you only want to be with the person that you love, and if you don't feel that love, then you really shouldn't be together, et cetera, et cetera. There's all of this individualism in our version of marriage. But in an Eastern mindset, certainly all the way back to the first century, or maybe even prior to BC, prior to Christ, The Eastern mindset was definitely arranged marriage, and arranged marriages would be set up by parents and relatives who would look at the young man and because they knew him and understood his personality and so forth, they would go looking for somebody who would be a match. Somebody that would be a match for the entire family, not just for the individual that's getting married. But the ideas are complex and beautiful if you look at them. It's another version of marriage, just not American. But as you examine some of these things in the Jewish culture, you find that once the bargain had been struck between the two families that this young man would marry this young woman, an arrangement was made that was covenantal. It was as binding legally as the actual wedding itself. The betrothal, which was basically they were being separated out to become holy for one another for a season of preparation while they got ready for the actual wedding. In that betrothal time, it was a contract that had been entered into that could not be broken without legal consequences. And so the young man would be betrothed to his bride-to-be, and they would not come together physically. There'd be no intimacy until the actual wedding ceremony, which could be delayed by a period of 2 to 3 years. The betrothal period was a period in which these young people were separated out from all other potentials, all other opportunities, all other loves, and they were uniquely set apart to be holy for one another for a time yet to come. You can understand why God used this culture to bring the gospel, can't you? I mean, we are eternally grateful to the Jewish people, aren't we? For so many things. But the way in which they designed and built their culture in accordance with God's word and the cultural things that developed over the centuries, they're so beautiful, if you consider. And we are the recipients of this gift of theirs, for which I am eternally grateful also to the Jewish people for that. The young man would then go to prepare a place for his bride to live, because most likely he didn't have that yet. So he would go to build a house. And the way it worked in the old days is they would actually build a house in the father's compound. They were a patriarchal society, and particularly amongst the Jews, because inheritance was handed down. The inheritance that was theirs from the days of Joshua, they didn't want to give it away to anybody else. So it was very important that land stayed within certain family groupings, and it couldn't be sold and sold forever. If it was sold, it had to be returned after 50 years in the year of Jubilee, etc. So land was very important, and inheritance was very important. So the father's house would be the place where the son would bring his bride eventually. So in the time of betrothal, he would go to prepare a house for her, a place for her. Do you remember anything in the scripture that seems to remind you of that? Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of John, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's the language of betrothal, isn't it? It's beautiful. And he's been gone for some 2,000 years. Must be a pretty awesome house that he's building, wouldn't you say? Well, as it turns out, in those days, it's told that the son, of course, would want to quickly build a house so he could quickly go get his bride because, you know, young love. But the father would determine when the house was ready. The son would not determine, the father would determine. The son would not even know what day or what hour it would be ready. The father would be the one who decreed, "It's ready, now you can go." In the meantime, gifts would be sent from the son, from the bridegroom to the bride-to-be, who was being prepared. She was now separated out from all other responsibilities. And depending on the wealth of the family that she was marrying into, she was probably even separated out from hard work. If it was a wealthy family, she would be beautified over a period of a year or 2 years. Remember the beautification of Esther? This was very common in that society. For wealthy people would want their brides to be without spot and without blemish. So she would be separated out from the rest of the world and the world's work and the stuff that she used to be doing, because during this time she was holy for the bridegroom. So no other previous contracts existed anymore. She had no more obligations to fulfill what she was under. There were no more obligations. She had to be completely separated out from that. Every every contract was annulled, or it was if there were debts, they were paid, etc. So she could separate herself out and prepare herself. She could soften her skin. She could make herself beautiful. She could prepare for herself clothing for the wedding. And gifts would be sent at the hand of a gift bearer. Jesus says, I go to the Father, but I give one with gifts, the Holy Spirit, who is there to teach us what he has taught. The Holy Spirit bringing beautification to us, giving these gifts which beautify us in our hearts. Can you see the illustration as it begins to unpack and unfold in all the words of Christ? If you look carefully, you'll see it everywhere. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the gifts of God to beautify the church as we prepare for the coming King. And he would go and prepare a house, and Jesus himself said, I do not know the day or the hour, but the Father knows the hour that I'm going to return. And in the same way, he's clearly gone to prepare a place for us. So then would come the great day when the Father would announce, it's time. And an announcement would be sent to the bride's home. Prepare yourselves, he's coming. And so there'd be a scurry, a scurrying around, a flurry of activity. All the bride and the bridesmaids and all of her virgin companions would gather together with great excitement to begin to prepare and get everything ready, because the way they did this was very much a reenactment of captivity, in a way, a conquering king coming in to overthrow an army, to liberate a city. And then to take from the city captive his spoil and to carry them away. And then if he found them beautiful, the conquering king could then marry those women that he carried away captive. This is a kind of a wartime tradition in the ancient times. Well, as it turns out, the Bible has much to say about that. There are instructions in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, about those who are conquered and how they are to mourn for their fathers, these women who have been taken captive, to mourn for their fathers for a month, but after that, they are to forget their father's house and they are to give themselves to their conquering Lord and to become brides to the conquering Lord, to bear fruit so that where once they had fathers, they will now have sons. The illustration of conquering and of wartime is always present in a royal wedding. In our own royal weddings that we've watched on TV in our lifetime, have you not seen the princes dressed in regalia with swords on their side? With military paraphernalia all over them. Brides beautifully dressed in white garments, but the bridegroom dressed as a warrior. This is because for royal weddings, there is power associated with the bridegroom. Power and authority. And essentially, the power and authority is demonstrated like this. When he comes to take his bride away, he is destroying every other suitor, every other creditor, as it were. He comes in and totally captures her, liberating her in one sense from all other obligations, and at the same time, utterly captivating her for his own. Now, that may sound to you in our modern age of individualism rather awful. Unless, of course, you had been held by a taskmaster who abused you and beat you and took what didn't belong. If you consider it in that light, the king who has found you beautiful and captured you and carried you away is not a captor to be afraid of, but a knight in shining armor. Something every girl longs for. A conqueror who slays the dragon. Oh, Eric, you patriarchal old timer. Yeah, whatever.
It is romance,
after all. It is. Jesus says in his parable to the virgins, in his parable of the virgins, he says, there were those who were ready and those who were not. Within the church, there will always be those who are caught up in anticipation, and those who are there, but not really committed. Which one are you? Will you be holy and separated out? For he is coming. The announcement goes forth, he's coming, and the bridesmaids get themselves ready, and the bride is preparing herself, and the bridegroom comes with great trumpet and fanfare. The trumpet sounds, and he arrives, and he lifts her up and carries her away so that her feet don't even touch the ground. She is literally carried away captive by her captor, and he becomes her master and lord in a ceremony where she's literally, in the old Jewish traditions, lifted up on a what do you call it? One of those chairs that you carry on your shoulders, you know, and she's lifted up and her feet don't touch the ground. Why? Because her feet have been softened and beautified. She's been made ready. And she's carried away captive to the Father's house where the wedding ceremony takes place. There's a feast and a consummation. And it's beautiful. And in the same way, we have this illustration that the Lord will come with the sound of a trumpet and we will be lifted up. And we'll meet the Lord together in the sky. We'll be carried away. Our feet won't even touch the ground. If you think about the beautiful imagery of this, what we have known as the rapture, although the word is not found in the Bible, but this carrying away, those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together. This idea is the Lord coming as the conquering king, entering into the city to liberate us and set us free, and then take us, carry us captive to his Father's house. That day is coming. And when that day comes, we, the church, must be ready. And how do we become ready? Well, we become ready by beautifying ourselves with the gifts that have been given to us, not taking them for granted, not pushing them off to the side, but using them for the purpose with which they have been given. Using the Holy Spirit's gift to us, the Word of God, using the awakened conscience that we might become those who stir one another up to love and to good works. The garments that we read about in Revelation 19 that she has prepared for herself, the white linen that she has built, is the good works of the saints. And the things that we do in the community around us, helping those in need, reaching out across the aisle to people who we don't even agree with, people we don't even like their style of living or their ethics and virtues. We don't like them, but nevertheless, we reach out to them with the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ has loved us while we were enemies. And we look beyond enemies and we bless our enemies. And those that despitefully use us, we don't curse them, but we bless them in the name of the Lord. These are the ways that the Holy Spirit beautifies the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most importantly, in Psalm 45, and I'm sorry, my time was up 10 minutes ago. More than 10 minutes ago. But I must give this to you. My heart is so burning and bursting. I feel like the psalmist. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I just can't stop writing. Here's what he says in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your Father's house. You know, in order for us to be truly content and caught up in the wonder and the glory of intimacy with Christ, we have to intentionally forget our Father's house. In so doing, the King will greatly desire our beauty. Since he is our Lord, let us bow down to him. Since he is our conquering king, let us truly bow down to him. I want to read you one last passage of scripture as we consider this. And it's a hard passage normally to understand. But I think in the light of what we've just talked about today, it's going to make more sense to you than it ever has before. I want you to read with me Luke chapter 14. And there's a matching passage also in Matthew chapter 10, which we may read as well. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Hear, O daughter, incline your ear. Forget your father's house, and the king will greatly desire your beauty. Jesus is not teaching us to hate our family. He's using hyperbole here, but more than that, he's teaching us the language of betrothal. He's teaching us the language of holiness. If anyone wants to be my bride, is what he's saying, we have to have an exclusive relationship. By the nature of the intimacy that we will have with one another, I cannot share you or your affections with anything or anybody else. If you think it's harsh that God wants an exclusive relationship with you, change the lens and put in there the lens of marriage and consider in your own relationship, how comfortable would you be if your spouse had 1,000 suitors while married to you? There is nothing righteous about this, is there? There is nothing desirable about this, is there? There is nothing loyal or beautiful or praiseworthy in that. I regret that some have had to walk through reality. Maybe not 1,000 suitors, but maybe one or two other than yourself. It hurts, doesn't it? It breaks the heart in a way that is almost impossible to mend. Considering how we want loyalty in our intimate relationships, can you not imagine a God wanting the same? And not just a God, for there are no gods. There is one. The eternal Almighty, who is wholly separated out to be wed to his bride. Let us, therefore, as the bride of Christ, prepare our hearts for such. Matthew chapter 10, the same passage told by Matthew. Read it with me. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a daughter or a son more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are difficult passages to read in any other light. But if you read them in the light of marital loyalty, if you read them in the light of a proposal, if you read them in the light of holiness, suddenly your heart wants to do them. I love my parents. I love my children. I love my animals and my things. But in comparison to my commitment to Christ, I hate them. For Christ comes first, above all else. So be at peace with the one who carries the sword. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Our hearts are at once elated and excited, and at the same time, trembling. God, let the beauty of holiness wash over us. Let the beauty of holiness wash over us. We are yours, and you are ours. Thank you, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.